Thank you, Wee Ming, for leading us in service. I'm seldom here because most of the time I'm at the youth service at Singapore Bible College, so this is one of the rare times when I come to the Saturday service. So one of the highest skills to master in human interaction is the art of communication through hint language. Now, especially among couples, they often expect the other party to fully pick up and understand the hints that they dropped, right? Sadly, they often do not get those hints. So I remember a couple of times when I was often caught up in conversation with people in church and everywhere else, and my wife has to give me a lot of hints about time in order to get me going. There are also other times when Macy wanted to talk to me about something that happened in the day, in the evening, but I was totally engrossed in the work that I was doing. So there were a lot of strange action that she took, right? She will walk up and down, and then come and peep at my, with my computer screen and look at what I'm doing. That was all her hint language of telling me that she wants to talk to me. But I was clueless about it, and I totally missed the point. Now, as I said there, I think many men out there will empathize with me, because I think we are all pretty bad at picking up hints. We just don't get it, and we land up incurring the wrath of the ladies. But just in case you think that this is a man's problem, the woman may not have mastered this art of hint language too. So back at home, we often host people for meals, for dinner, for lunch. And Mason will be usually quite caught up with speaking to the people we invited. Right? She'll bring them in and then she'll start talking to them, especially if it's a lady, she'll just keep talking and talking. And then I would be there giving her the stares, the raised eyebrows or the twitch head, because to indicate to her that it's time to eat, for a hungry man is an angry man, So go get the food, Well, of course, she didn't get it, and she continued to be engrossed in the conversation, which is probably right. But it didn't hit her until I made it clear to her, it is time to eat. Yeah, it's only then she got it. But the passage here that we have in Mark 8 also speaks about people who are not getting it. What they are not getting is more important. What they are not getting is the true understanding and identity of Jesus. But a big question for us today is, why aren't people believing in the true identity of Jesus? In other words, why aren't people getting it right about Jesus? Why? Well, the first group of people who did not get it right were the Pharisees. In chapter 8, verse 11, we were told that they came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from Jesus a sign from heaven. Now, what is this sign from heaven? Well, according to popular Jewish expectations at the time, that the Messiah would come with some spectacular and unmistakable sign. So one would imagine that they are looking for something like fire from the sky or a similar kind of outstanding, spectacular sign. The Pharisees picked up Jesus' claims about the coming kingdom of God and his identity as the Messiah, even if those claims were fairly veiled at the time. So they were really testing Jesus to give a sign to back up his claims. Well, testing such claims by giving a sign was not itself wrong. Because in the Old Testament, signs were often means to prove and authenticate the person who claimed to have such divine authority. But here in Mark, Jesus chose not to give any sign to the Pharisees. And he sighed deeply in his spirit at their request. So this sort of tells us that the Pharisees' request for a sign from heaven was not a sincere one. Because ever since Jesus' public ministry, he has been doing the impossible, leaving people amazed. He has often healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, and cast out demons. See, if the Pharisees acknowledged those signs, as they are prophesied in Isaiah 35 and other prophecies, there will be no need to ask for more. It would have been crystal clear who Jesus is. He will be the Messiah who came to bring salvation to the people. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that their request for a sign was hypocritical. They're not going to believe no matter what Jesus did. In fact, we know from chapter 3, verse 22, that the Pharisees acknowledge that Jesus is the one who has the power to drive out demons. But the conclusion of that miracle was that Jesus was demon-possessed. And the reason why he has the power to drive out demons was because he borrowed that power from Beelzebub. But for me, I live in a HDB estate. You know, living in a HDB estate, we often witness neighbors quarreling with one another. So there was once when we saw one aggressive neighbor confronted another neighbor regarding a particular issue. See, when the aggressive neighbor raised an issue, they were speaking in loud voices, they were throwing accusations. They said, "Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Why do you do that?" They asked for explanation from the milder neighbor. But they're not really willing to listen, because all they wanted to do was to point out that they are right and the other person is wrong. Well, similarly, the Pharisees have already made up in their minds that they are not going to believe. Whatever Jesus is going to say or do will not change their minds. They are not getting it because they don't want to get it. It was a spiritual blindness that comes from a rebellious, a hardened heart against God. They will not believe whether they see a sign or whether they do not see a sign. The request for the sign was probably meant to discredit Jesus or to get him into trouble somehow. It was not a sincere request for evidence. So we come back to our big question today. Why aren't people believing in the true identity of Jesus? Why aren't people getting it right? Well, the reason why the first group didn't get it right is because they don't want to get it right. Their hearts are already hardened. And then there's a second group who did not get it right. And this second group, surprisingly, is the disciples. Their lack of understanding can be seen from verse 14 onwards. In verse 14, Jesus warned the disciples to be careful of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. But the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. They thought that Jesus is reprimanding them for failing to bring food with them, or at least didn't bring adequate food. But Jesus was saying something deeper, which they did not understand. He was warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. See, yeast is used as a metaphor in many places in the Bible. In this particular passage, it's probably referring to the effect of yeast spreading to all parts of the dough. So Jesus is warning them about the negative spread of something that is related to the Pharisees and to Herod. And what is this negative spread? Well, firstly, there was a negative spread of the Pharisees. For us, that's easier to understand because of the immediate context. See, the earlier chapters of Mark have already shown us the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the insistence of a kind of law-keeping which is without compassion, without love, and on top of what God's law actually is. Yet, despite their outward piety, we saw earlier that they were not willing to believe and understand who Jesus really is, because they have hardened their hearts and have shut themselves out of truth in the face of clear evidences and their own witness. So the disciples were warned not to be like the Pharisees. They were not to follow their spiritual obtuseness, their blindness, and their hardened hearts. And secondly, Jesus warned them about the yeast of Herod, the negative spread of Herod. See, Herod was someone who was a political player. See, he built his kingdom based on schemes, on political manipulation, influences, military might. So in that sense, Herod was a symbol of a king who reigned with military and political power. So perhaps Jesus was warning the disciples not to fall into the misconception that the Messiah will be of such nature. And as we have read so far in Mark's Gospel, Jesus was certainly not the military Messiah that will liberate Israel by force. But in view of the closest mention of Herod in Mark 6, we have read that before, Jesus was probably also warning them about Herod's response to John the Baptist. See, Herod was curious. He was interested to find out what John has been talking about. But he was not willing to repent because of his self-interest. He still wants to marry Herodias, even though John told him not to. So in the end, Herod became the person who killed John. So I believe that what Jesus was warning here was to warn the disciples not to respond to him in the same way as Herod responded to John the Baptist. And it could even be a double warning about a growing response of rejection and death for those who follow Jesus. But the disciples obviously did not get it. They were still wondering whether Jesus was chastising them about not bringing food. So that led to Jesus' further warning in verse 17 and 18. That's actually a quote from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. He was telling the disciples not to be like Israel in the past, who have heard the prophets, who have seen all that God has done to bring them to repentance, but yet they did not repent. So in other words, Jesus was telling them, do not be spiritually obtuse or spiritually blind anymore. I think many of our parents here, those who are parents or all those who have taken care of young children before, you will remember the many times when we tell our children, you know, don't run, just slow down in places where there are potential dangers. It could be a nearby drain, a slope, or even near the road. So I often do that with my children. I warn my children, and obviously they have no ears to hear. They will run, they will play catch, and the next thing you know, they will fall and scrape their knee or they bump their heads, right? Now, they will then come crying to me and asking me to carry them. But this scenario repeats itself again and again. And before they run, I will always point to them, look at the scalp there, look at the baluku, you know, just touch them, the bruises that they have, to warn them of their past obtuseness. So likewise, Jesus went on to remind them of the mass feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. See, what was the mass feeding meant to communicate to the disciples? See, at one level, Jesus was telling the disciples not to be foolish. You know, if Jesus has fed the thousands twice, then why would he be talking about a lack of food? Surely he will be able to provide this small group of people even with one loaf of bread, because he has already fed thousands. But I guess on another level, Jesus was asking them to think about who he is. Have they no idea who he is? The one who had compassion on the people and fed the thousands in the wilderness? See, if their spiritual eyes and their ears are open, then they would know that Jesus was reminding them about God who rained manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. The repeated phrase of Jesus as a shepherd who had compassion on the people would have pointed to Jesus as the prophesied shepherd who will come and care for his sheep and lead them out of trouble. But are the disciples getting it? Do they understand who Jesus is? Well, it seems that they are still not getting it yet. And later on, Jesus asked them in verse 27, in point 3 now, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? The disciples answered, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Well, the similarity of this answer was that Jesus was just a prophet. To the public, Jesus might have spoken about God and have performed miracles, but he was nothing more than a prophet. And this is still one of the common views that we have today about Jesus. But then Jesus asked the poignant question to all of them. Who do you, plural, who do you think I am? The disciples could no longer sit on the fence. They had to make a decision on the identity of Jesus. It was a direct question to them that it could review their understanding about Jesus. See, as usual, the fast-shooting Peter gave the answer as the representative of the group, "You are the Christ." So in other words, Jesus, you are the Messiah. But Christ is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. See, that declaration, my friends, is a huge declaration. It's a huge one. It was the hope of a nation for a few hundred years since the exile that this prophesied Messiah will come to save and liberate the nation from foreign rule and bring back the glory days. And Peter's declaration now indicated that the disciples believed that Jesus was indeed that Christ who is to come. And for us as the reader of the Gospel of Mark, it's also significant. Because the Gospel begins in chapter 1, verse 1, that it is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But throughout the first eight chapters, the title Christ has never appeared. For the disciples and the people were to witness Jesus' life, His works, His words, to determine who Jesus really is. And now the disciples could finally declare Him as the Christ. It seems like their spiritual eyes are finally open. They were getting it. But did they? See, many years ago, I received a call in the night. You know, after I had my first mobile phone. I had my first mobile phone when I went to work, unlike most of the kids now. Right? Well, when I pick up this call, there was a man on the other side of the phone. He did not identify himself, but he started speaking in Hokkien to me. Actually, he wasn't speaking, he was scolding me. Now, I'm not a Hokkien, but I could still roughly figure out what he was trying to say, but I couldn't really reply him. But to spare you from all the colorful language, in summary, he was telling me, "You know what you have done. Don't let me see you in ABC Market or I'll beat you up." I was like, "Huh? You know, what's happening?" And I sort of asked him, "What are you looking for?" You know, I can say in Chinese. And then his reply was, "You know who you are, you don't pretend." You know, then there was a little bit of a to and fro, you know. Then I finally realized, you surely got the wrong person, right? He was looking for the previous owner of my phone number. But he kept insisting that I was pretending and then kept warning me not to see me in that market and all that. You know, but the most ridiculous thing was that I spent half an hour with him on the phone. But don't ask me why I did that. I don't even know why, yeah? But in the end, I think he realized that he got the wrong person because I started to talk to him in a mix of broken Hokkien and Mandarin and English all mixed up. He thought he got the right guy because he got the right number. But he still did not get it right. And sometimes you see that in our interaction on WhatsApp, right? It's just like how people sometimes post messages on the WhatsApp group, you know, calling you honey or calling you baby or babe, right? It's all wrong. Right? They thought they sent a message to the right person, but they were wrong by a long distance. Now, that's the same with Peter and probably the other disciples as well. You see, with close proximity and receiving private teaching from Jesus, they were confident that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But they're still not getting it. They still did not know who Jesus really is. Because in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And Peter responded by taking Jesus aside and started to rebuke him, the disciple rebuking the master. And Peter has already made a significant declaration that Jesus is the Christ. So what did Peter not understand? See, Peter may have reached stage one of knowing that Jesus is the Christ, but he has yet to reach stage two of recognizing that Jesus is not just the Christ, but the suffering Christ. See, drawing from two significant Old Testament passages, Jesus taught the disciples that he was the Son of Man who had to suffer. See, the first passage was taken from Daniel 7, and we see that on the slide. Shall we read that together?
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
So from Daniel 7, we know that Jesus was the Son of Man who will be given dominion over all nations and all peoples will worship him. But the Old Testament also points to us a servant who was saved through his suffering. And that one familiar and significant passage is taken from Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 7. Let's read that again together.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that was before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth.
Thank you. You see, if Peter was more spiritually discerning, he would have understood the significance or the allusions and recognized that Jesus is indeed the king and a servant who had to suffer to die so that sinners can be healed and sins are forgiven. But he did not believe that Jesus is the Christ because he could not accept Jesus as a suffering king, a suffering Christ. But why do you think Peter was not getting it? Why is Peter not believing in a suffering Christ? I think apart from the fact that he was still spiritually blind, he also had preconceived ideas about God and preconceived ideas about his ways of salvation. Because like the rest of the Israelites, he was probably still thinking that a Christ must be a warring military king who would liberate Israel from the Romans by his physical might, by strength. It's glamorous. It's glorifying. So a Christ that would suffer was offensive to the Jews and to Peter as well. It is inconceivable that a king would have to suffer and to die at the hands of foreigners. See, it's like our common thinking today that real men don't cry or strong men wouldn't apologize, right? All wrong. Okay? But Peter just can't get around it. For that misconstrued reason, Peter decided to rebuke Jesus and try to put him in his place. But in return, Jesus rebuked Peter and used really strong words. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." That sounded really harsh for someone who had followed Jesus for quite a while. But here is the truth for us. We are either for God or we are for Satan. We either belong to God or we are against God and for Satan. There's no neutral ground. We may think that we are masters of our own lives, but the rejection of God and his ways tells us that we are under the rule of Satan. Because Peter's preconceived ideas about an outward powerful Christ fed on man's desire to be glamorous, to be proud. So the idea of a suffering and humble king just doesn't sing. The sinful desires of human beings are against God. And at the background, these are the work of Satan. He turned man against God and used them to derail God's purposes. So, my friends, we can serve no two masters. We are either servants of God or we are servants of Satan. But for Peter, he has reached stage one of his understanding of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. But he needed to reach stage two of believing that Christ or Jesus is the suffering Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't be really following the right Christ. And I suppose that's the reason why the account of the two-stage healing of the blind man was there. To be fully healed from the spiritual blindness, one has not only to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but also to believe and follow
the suffering Christ. See, the idea of following a suffering Christ was insulting and certainly not glamorous in this present life. And furthermore, if our king was a suffering king, it would mean that we as his subjects will likely be suffering like him. So Jesus gave this challenge in verse 34 to the people then and then to us as well. It was a challenge to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross and follow the suffering Jesus. And the consequence of following and not following Jesus, who is the suffering Christ, are great. Because Jesus said from verse 35 to 38, that whoever saves his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, for the disciples and the early Christians, it will be quite immediate. Shortly after Jesus died and rose again, the disciples were persecuted by both Jews and Romans. If you read through the book of Acts, we will know that the early Christians were arrested, beaten, whipped, stoned to death, and beheaded. And traditions also have it that some were crucified, like Jesus. So picking up the cross for them would have been literal. They died for the sake of the gospel. They died for the sake of Christ. But verse 35 gave us a paradoxical consequence. For whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So what it means is that those who try to save and keep the kind of life that they wanted in this life, in this world, will ultimately lose their life eternal. But those who lose their lives, which is to give up their self-directed life or even their literal life on earth for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, they will receive and save their life eternal. And those who are ashamed of Jesus, those who deny him, Jesus will likewise be ashamed of them. And for us, it's quite clear, isn't it? If we weigh up the value of life now, the gains of the whole world, the pride of this life against the value of life eternal, the acceptance of the glorious King, then the answer is quite clear, isn't it? Because the former pales in comparison, because the latter is of much greater value and more lasting. So the choice should be clear. My friends, what does that mean for us? I think the same question posed to the disciples is posed to us as well. Who do we think Jesus is? Who do we think Jesus is? Because it's an important question, for who we think Jesus is will affect how we live our lives. I think firstly, for some of us here, we might still be thinking, oh, Jesus is just a prophet, or perhaps just a good teacher, or maybe even a great teacher. But we might be thinking in our hearts that, oh no, unless God show me a miraculous sign in my life, I will not believe and I will not follow Jesus. Well, God might do that. But we are really demanding things from the Almighty God on our own terms. And if we are not careful, then we will be like the Pharisees who have hardened their hearts and just refuse to believe no matter what. Because the historical reality of Jesus' life, his works, his words, are clearly recorded for us. His death and resurrection was witnessed by many, and the 180 degrees turnaround of the weak and fearful disciples can only be explained by their encounter with the risen Lord. So do we need any more spectacular signs? We don't really need that. But if you are genuinely struggling to believe and not due to a hardened heart, then I ask you to ask God to help you. Ask Him to help you in your unbelief. Ask Him to help you to open up your spiritual eyes just as He did for the disciples over time. And I only can pray that God be gracious and merciful to help you to know who Jesus is and to follow Him. But secondly, for many of us here as professing Christians, we must also be careful not to fall into the same trap like Peter, who had a preconceived idea of who Jesus is. See, we're not like the disciples who had to learn in two stages. We're on a better ground. Jesus' revelation of himself is clear to us by now. He is the suffering Christ who went to the cross, died, and rose again for our sake. And he calls us to be prepared to suffer for his name's sake. So we must be careful not to think that Jesus is necessarily leading us to a glamorous or so-called smooth and successful life on this earth. There may not be a quick solution to all our problems, all our struggles, all our illnesses. Because happiness and success in this world and a trouble-free life is not the ultimate purpose of Jesus in our world today. Because we saw that in his life on earth. While he healed people out of his compassion, his priority was to preach the gospel out of obedience to the Father's will. But those signs of a renewed world is proven by his healing. And we can be confident about that in the future. But for now, our lives in this fallen world may be and will be marked with suffering. So we have to be careful of the ease of Herod and the preconceived ideas of Peter that tells us that all must be glamorous and all must be smooth in this life. Because these are the things of men which are planted by Satan, and they are not the things of God. Such false preconception of who Jesus is will lead us to the wrong understanding of what the Christian life will be. Or perhaps we may think that being a Christian would merely mean, you know, a little bit of adjustment in our ordinary life. A bit of tweak here, a bit of tweak there. We may not outwardly deny Jesus, but are caught up with many things in life that we fail to see who Jesus is and what he has called us to. See, the earlier Christians may have suffered, died for the gospel's sake, and some still do today. But Satan has other strategies if we have read the parables of the sores. But you'll be, there's no need to persecute Christians. No need to persecute Christians. Just keep them busy. Keep them distracted. Let them worry about the cares of this world. Make them forget that the kingdom of God has already broken in with the coming of Christ. Let them not take every opportunity at home, work, church, friends, as an opportunity to live for Jesus. See, the call to deny ourselves is not a call to ascetic suffering, not to live as poor as you can and to starve yourself or to live like a hermit. But to deny yourself, as Professor Ernest Best said it well, and we see that on the screen. He said that to deny oneself is actually not the denial of something to the self. No, not denying iPad, it's not that. But it's really to deny the self itself. In other words, we are no longer to live for ourselves. We are to live for Christ 24/7. We are to deny the sinful self who wants to look good before others and to determine what is good according to our own eyes. It was something that I had to remind myself too, again and again. You know, when I was helping my my primary kid, you know, in the studies, I have to remind myself, am I just worried that she will land up in some socially less desirable job, or whether they are leveling up to the expectations of people? Or when I was working both inside and outside of church, was it for God or was it just for my own self-gratification and for my pride? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during the World War in Germany, he once said this, and we see that on the screen again. The cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. The cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And in contrast to this is costly grace.
Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and a contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." My friends, following Jesus requires discipleship. It's a radical change of our life direction and our values. It is not cheap, but costly. And it's still a costly grace, a grace still given by Christ. It is a costly grace that we will find and test and approve to be the best. But lastly, following a suffering Christ by denying ourselves and picking up the cross would necessarily mean that we are not to be ashamed of Jesus. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that a crucified Christ is a stumbling stone to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But it is the power and the wisdom of God to those who are called. So I remember talking to someone who went to a tertiary institution for his education. So I asked him, "How is it being a Christian in the school?" And his reply is, "I don't think my friend know that I'm a Christian. And I don't really want to make it known deliberately." I say, "Why?" Because he was afraid that his newfound friends would start to shun him because they're all not Christians. Now, is that what some of us feel as well among our schoolmates, our colleagues, our family? Because that might be the cost that we have to pay for following Christ. But some of you may also know that last week, Basic, our youth ministry, held an evangelistic event called the Morbid Murder Mystery of Mao. If you still do not know the mystery, you can come and ask me later on. You know, what I was really encouraged by that event was that I heard that many of our youths have taken the opportunity to invite their friends for the event. I think many of them were disappointed that their friends didn't come, or they didn't want to come. But I was still very encouraged because those who went out to invite their friends, they were confident of their identity as Christian. They are not ashamed of Christ and are willing to take whatever rejections that might come. Perhaps that could be the same for us in the coming Easter service, or even the Mandarin Ministry Parents' Dinner. It could be our opportunity not to be ashamed of the cross in a very small way. Well, Siddhi Stad, the founder of the mission agency WEC, an ex-national cricketer who became a missionary, once said this. He said, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle." What do you think of that? You see, when Stad became a missionary as part of carrying his cross, that may not be the same for all of us here. What? But yet we are to carry the cross wherever we are, to live our lives for Christ and not to be ashamed of him. So let us not be hardened in our hearts and be misled by Satan to follow the things of men, but to think of the things of God and to deny ourselves, pick up the cross and follow him. And to follow this Christ who has suffered for our sake and for God's glory. So may God grant us spiritual eyes, spiritual ears to see and to hear the truth. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that like the disciples, we are people who are weak, who are fearful. And many times we have preconceived ideas about how a Christian life should be. But Father, we pray for eyes of faith. We pray for spiritual understanding that you may help us to see that a Christian life may be a life of suffering.
Help us to be able to take up the cross and not to be ashamed of you in every day of our lives. Whoever we meet, that we may be trumpeting loud and clear of our Redeemer, so that your kingdom may be built up and your name glorified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise as we sing our closing song, At the Cross.
A blessing. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority to Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all blessings, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated, continue your conversation with one another, encourage one another. And for those who are going to pick up your kids, just wait for another 5 or 10 more minutes.